Hey, what's the toughest single question you've ever been asked by a non-believer as a Christian? I mean, what in your mind is the ultimate stumper? The one question you would not want any non-believer to ever ask you, you know, just for fear of being backed into the corner and not having an answer. Well, some people might say, oh, well, maybe it's that one about why bad things happen to good people. I mean, that's a real stumper. Maybe it's why did God allow evil in the first place? Why did he create Satan if he knew he was just going to fall? Maybe your question is, why do you Christians insist that your way is the only way to God? Boy, you know, if there was one question you wouldn't want to have asked regarding the Christian faith, maybe those questions dance in your head. But for my money, there is one other question that I've been asked from time to time as a believer in Christ that I think causes all the other ones to seem like a walk in the park in comparison. What is this ultimate killer question, the one question that no Christian in their right mind ever wants to be asked? It goes something like this. You're not one of those kind of people, are you? You ever had someone lay that on you? You're not one of those born-again weirdos I keep hearing about. I mean, why is that such a tough question? Well, it's almost like the old joke about the guy at the press conference saying, Senator, how long has it been since you stopped beating your wife? There's not really a great answer to that question. But have you ever noticed that that question oftentimes gets trotted out whenever another subject regarding the Christian life comes to the forefront? It usually gets asked of us in the atmosphere, in the context of a discussion of the second coming of Jesus Christ. You're not one of those people who believe in that rapture, are you? You don't really believe Jesus is actually going to come back, do you? You aren't one of those people who are believing there's going to be an Antichrist who's going to be running the show. Oh, we hear it, don't we? And it seems that the tougher things get in this world, the more we begin to see sign after sign beginning to come into place that would indicate we're in the general ballpark, in the general vicinity of the return of Jesus Christ, the more likely we are to hear a question like that. Oh, tough times have a way of producing tough challenges for our faith. And you know something? Until we learn to have a toughened up faith, dare I say, focused in on what the Bible calls the blessed hope, that Jesus Christ could come back for us at any time, chances are this world we live in is going to get tough for us. But the good news is this, we have an object for our faith that isn't about a creed, that isn't about a church, that isn't about a program or a personality. It's about Jesus Christ himself and his faithfulness. And if your faith is focused on Jesus, if you believe in the second coming because Jesus promised he was going to return again, well, you're not only going to find your faith not shaken or stirred by people in these days and in these times, you're actually going to find it strengthened. Tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Isaiah, chapter 66, we're going to see what an amazing faith toughener, a true understanding of our hope, the blessed hope, that Jesus Christ could come at any time can truly be. We're going to see some very important insights into this whole subject. We're going to see a conflict in his return. How believing in Jesus has a funny way not only of revealing the difference between religion and relationship, but really revealing the fact that these two things can't really coexist with each other. Secondly, we're going to see in this section of Scripture comfort and his return. Yeah, we may take it heavy. We may find ourselves the object of some people's ire or anger or mockery because we believe in the second coming. But the more we understand the blessedness of that hope that we are looking forward to, the more we're going to find our faith strengthened in these times. And finally, we're going to see the consequences of his return. We're going to see that the payoff for those who put their trust in Christ is going to be beyond human comprehension. And the sad consequence of those who reject faith in Jesus Christ is also going to be beyond human comprehension. But that now is the time for choosing. Now is the time we need to look for the Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us tonight about this essential issue and focus our attention not just on the here and now and being faithful, which we need to do, but also on the there and then that can give our faith that power and strength to take a licking and keep on ticking. Father, as we come before you tonight, what a blessing that your word tells us what the end of the story is all about. And your word tells us everything that we need to know to make sure in the here and now that the there and then is going to be a time of incredible blessing for us. Please, Lord, help us. Maybe those who are here tonight that are a little worn down and just feel like they've been ridden hard and put away wet by this world this week. Lord, let them find their comfort in you. Raise their perspective. Raise their eyes to be able to see the glorious hope that lies just ahead, and that the time of your return is nearer now than when we first believed. I pray if there are any here that are playing religious games and have not really surrendered their lives to you, or who kind of the on-off switch for their faith, I pray that they would see that now is the time, this is the day, to get real, to get honest, to get personal with you. Thank you, Lord, for extending your arms of love to us. Now, through your Holy Spirit, lead us into truth. Cause your word to be for us what your word declares that it is, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in Isaiah 66, you know that we have seen quite a contrast drawn between religion and relationship. Even in Isaiah's day, that battle was really up and running and going at full steam. You see, religion said that worshiping God was all about being in the right place at a temple. But relationship tells us that the heavens are God's throne and the earth is his footstool. What kind of a house could we possibly build for him? You see, religion lowers our perspective of God. But a relationship lifts up our perspective of God to really cause us to see and understand who we're dealing with when we call upon the name of the Lord. We saw as well that religion tended to say that outward performance was all that we needed to have in place if we were really going to please God. Just do the right things, say the right things, that's all God could possibly expect. But we saw that relationship causes us to see that what God is really after runs far deeper than just what we do on Sundays or Wednesday nights or what kind of bumper stickers we put on the back of our cars. How can we know we're in the right place? How can we know that we've chosen relationship over religion? I love this powerful, powerful passage. Verse 2, "For all these things my hand has made and all these things exist, says the Lord," referring to the whole sweep of creation. "But on this one will I look," that is, to look upon with favor, "on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." Boy, you want to find out if you bought into religion or relationship, you need look no farther than how you look at this book. If this book is a got-to in your day, if it's something that you read every day because you're afraid if you don't read it every day that a meteor is going to hit you before you get to your car, chances are you're religious. But if it's a get-to, if you realize what we are dealing with when we come to the Word of God, oh, let me tell you, that's a different matter entirely. Some people have asked me down through time, why do you always quote the Bible? Why is it that you're always talking about the Word of God? Can't you think for yourself? And at first blush, that's kind of an intimidating question. Until we take a step back and realize what we're really dealing with here. Well, I imagine I could sit down and come up with my own philosophy. By the way, it's been tried and it's been done. You can make big bucks doing it. That's what Scientology is all about. We've been hearing about so much these days. a science fiction writer by the name of L. Ron Hubbard had a bet with a friend that he could put together a religion based on his own science fiction books. And lo and behold, he did it. And now you see major celebrities hopping around on Oprah's stage talking about the joys of dealing with Prince Xenu, the exiled spirit and galactic emperor who is the source of all of our problems. I kid you not. I'm not making it up. Religion, you see, tends to put you in that role. And then you can make up a religion and you can make a lot of money and you can get Hollywood actors to follow you. And you can have your followers go along with their little devices called e-meters to find out if you've got disembodied spirits causing you all kinds of problems in life. And you can come up with this all on your own. But let me ask you a radical question here tonight. What if religion isn't about man from an earthly base looking up and trying to figure out God? What if God from a heavenly base has revealed his reality to us? If that's the case, if we are a visited planet, not by Prince Xenu of the planet Throg or some other entity like that, but by God himself walking among us in the person of Jesus Christ. If God, who exists above and beyond time, from whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, has entered into the realm of human events, has revealed to us what ultimate reality is like, how to get to heaven, how to avoid hell, how to live a full and abundant life here in this earth, and has presented the ultimate credential for this by dying on a cruel Roman cross in a moment of history and physically resurrecting from the dead. If God has spoken, we should run, not walk, to our nearest Bible. See, that's why we tell you about the scriptures here. To paraphrase a man who is one of my spiritual mentors, if you come up with something better to share with people than what God himself has said, then share it. But tell him, you probably should stick to the Word of God. Again, very, very different. What's your attitude towards the Word? Do you tremble at the Word? Do you fully appreciate what's sitting in your lap tonight? Oh, it's such an important issue because the old saying is true. The person who has a Bible that's falling apart, and mine is beginning to show the signs of planned obsolescence here. Just when I get all my notes and everything like that, all my scribbles in it, just the way I like the binding cracks and the pages start falling out. But a person who has a Bible that's falling apart rarely has a life that's falling apart. What does your Bible look like? Do the gold leaf pages still stick together? Or is it more important to you, as Job said, than your necessary food? Wow, what a privilege we have. And you know, that's the difference. How you look at God's Word is going to tell the tale of whether you're religious or whether you've entered into the joys of a relationship. But just because we've chosen the joys of a relationship and left the vanity of man-based earthly religion behind doesn't necessarily mean that there's a call from heaven. It doesn't necessarily mean that life is just going to be peachy. Life is going to be this 3 feet off the ground magic carpet ride to heaven with no bumps and bruises. You know, we're going to be the head and the tail. We're never going to have any problems. Hey, choosing to walk with God in a world that's rejected God can create some real problems for us. And the Bible doesn't want us to be blind to all of this. That's where we pick things up in Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 5. Listen to what the Lord says to those who are faithful to him. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Now, every once in a while, I have had someone come to me and say something to this effect. You know, I really think that this message today was especially for me. And it's a wonderful thing to hear that God took a message that we shared here, took his word, and ministered it to the heart of people. But have you ever been in a situation where you've seen other people really digging the word and really being into it and really being excited about it, but it just doesn't seem to apply to you? Well, this should be the one passage that applies to each and every person here within the sound of my voice tonight. Why? Because look who it's addressed to. Listen here, the Bible says. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at His word. If you've got that relationship with God, if you love His word, if you have that awe and respect, that delight in grace, yet that amazing sense of how great God is and how inadequate we really are. If God's message has truly entered into your heart, this word is for you from the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at His word. Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, says the Lord, said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, but they shall be ashamed. Now, what is this word of encouragement God is giving here? What God is describing was something that was alive and kicking in Isaiah's day and is alive and kicking in our day. The people who were walking with God in Isaiah's day, the people that had that genuine relationship with Him, had one thing that was so evident about their walk with God, even their enemies, even the people that despised God, saw it because it stood out like a sore thumb. In fact, they criticized the people of God for a very interesting characteristic. Notice what they say. Those who hate your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. Now, what does that mean? The idea of the Lord being glorified, what does that mean in practical terms? I mean, that sounds like a very churchy thing to say, right? That sounds like the jargon that we hear here in church. But what kind of glorification of the Lord is being referred to here? What does it mean for the Lord to be glorified? Well, understand this. For the Lord to be glorified doesn't mean that we make God into more than He is, because God is beyond anything that we could ever even imagine. God does not need us to hype Him like celebrities do in our day and age. He doesn't need a PR agency to make Him look better than He really is. He is perfect. So what does it mean for the Lord to be glorified? Not that God is made into something greater than He really is, but catch this. When God is glorified, He is simply revealed for who He truly is. It is the revelation of who God is. It is when God, in a sense, pulls back the curtains of reality and lets us see Him in all of His splendor, all of His majesty, all the beauty of His attributes. That God is all-powerful, that He is all-knowing, that He is everywhere at once, timeless, ageless, endless. Infinitely perfect in all of His way. When we begin to realize more of who God is, He is glorified. Now, the people in Isaiah's day were looking for a special kind of manifestation of this glory. The same manifestation of the glory of the Lord, catch this, that you and I are looking for. They were hoping that they would be the generation that would see the promises that God made, that He would come and right a world gone wrong, fulfilled in their day and age. You go, wow, you know, even back in Isaiah's day, they were looking for the Lord to come. You better believe they were looking for the Lord to come. You see, the hope that God will return and set a world gone wrong right again isn't a modern invention. It isn't something that we just cooked up in the last few years. You know, I had an interesting conversation with a fellow today, and he said, well, you know, this idea of the rapture, isn't that a fairly modern idea? You know, isn't that something that you know, really has just kind of come to the forefront in the last few years? And I said, well, no, actually. We have examples of early church fathers giving sermons on the rapture that date to 260 A.D. That goes back a long ways. I'll tell you, it even goes back farther than that. It goes back to when the Word of God itself was being revealed. We didn't invent the rapture, you see. The church no more gave the world the idea of the rapture than Sir Isaac Newton gave the world the law of gravity. We simply recognized what was there. So even back in Isaiah's day, they were looking for the glory of the Lord, so much so that the enemies of God looked at these people and said, oh, you're not one of those people, are you? You think God's going to come back? You think God's going to solve all your problems? You think God is going to right this world gone wrong? Oh, may the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. Oh, have you ever noticed that sometimes the greatest compliments that we can be given can be couched in a put-down? Notice what the enemies of God, the enemies of God's people were saying. What were they saying about the greatest joy of those who were faithful to the Lord? The greatest joy they had in their lives was not the things they had in the here and now, but the prospect of what lay ahead for them in the there and then. The idea that the Lord could come back fired up their heart and just ignited their emotions like nothing else. That was their joy. Did you know that God wants you to have that same perspective in life? He wants your greatest joy to be the hope that He could come at any time. Oh, you know, when we see this beautiful principle laid out in the Word of God, certain passages just come alive in an amazing kind of vividness. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Very famous passage of Scripture we find here. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Notice what the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is described as being: a blessed hope. Now, when we hear the word blessed, when you think about a blessed individual, unfortunately, we've taken this term and we've sort of put a lot of cobwebs in King James English all over it, and we go, oh yeah, blessed, a blessed person. They're those people that kind of have that prison pallor, you know, all the colors drained out of their face. They walk around with this dour look on their face, and, you know, they're just so humble and so godly, and that's a blessed person. And we're glad they're blessed, you know, because we really wouldn't want it. But, you know, it's nice that we know somebody that fits the description. But understand something. The word blessed in Greek is an amazingly exciting word. It means to be happy. That is happiness in its most distilled form. A blessed person is a person that is happy inside and out, all the way down to the core. You see, the happiness that God wants to give us. Not a changing happiness based on circumstances, but a permanent happiness that will not fail us, that can continue to undergird us even during the darkest, most sorrowful times of our lives. You can be sorrowful and blessed at the same time. Is rooted in something this world cannot snuff out or put away: the hope of Jesus coming again. The hope that this could be the day. The hope that we are nearer now to our salvation than when we first believed, as the Apostle Paul described it. That we may see your joy. They meant it as a put down. But even though these words were written 700 years before the time of Christ, they echo down through time, they resonate with our hearts today. Hey, if you've ever been rapped for being a Jesus freak, if you've ever had someone say, oh, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Well, you weren't the first one to have that kind of insult hung on your head. But if what that person is saying to you at that time is that, you know, you just seem to act like you know something that I don't know. You seem to be living for something that just seems so foreign to me. You seem to have a different motivation in life than anything I've ever encountered before. Consider yourself blessed, even if you are blasted. You see, people in Isaiah's day, the people of God, those who trembled at His word, those whom God looked upon with favor, had that very same heart and that very same attitude. Hey, they blasted God's people for having that forward perspective. But God says, yeah, they're doing the blasting now. But look at this last line in verse 5. But they shall be ashamed. You see, when we're put down for our faith, have you ever noticed that nothing really gets through and stings the heart more than when someone puts you down for what you believe? When someone writes you off for being one of those kind of people, that's why that's such a tough question. And you know, there's a certain part of us where, you know, if we're not careful, we can find ourselves feeling ashamed. I can't tell you how many Christians I have talked to who, you know, probably not knowing a whole lot better, decide, man, I'm going to go out and share my faith. I'm going to tell all those people who used to be as messed up as I was, who I used to go out and party with and do all this stuff, I'm going to tell them what Jesus has done for me. And man, I know once I just explain it to them, they're going to want to have the Lord too, because it's a lack of information. I know that's all it is. And they go back to the old gang and they say, man, you know, I know Jesus now. I want you to know. You what? You're not one of those people, are you? And they get blasted. And maybe they get peppered right and left with all the, well, what about? What about this? What about evolution? What about that? You know, what about this thing I saw on the Discovery Channel? What about Noah's Ark? Wasn't Noah just, you know, growing beer and he floated down the street? You know, all this other stuff that you hear these days. And after an experience like that, I've seen the shell-shocked, fledgling evangelist come crawling back to the church and go, never again will I ever say anything to anyone about Jesus before I see they've got a Bible that's falling apart. Then I think they're probably safe. I can talk to them about the Lord. And you know, it's a great satanic strategy. Satan's number one goal, because misery loves company, is to take as many people with him to destruction as he possibly can. Conversely, God's greatest desire for your life and my life was summed up in the words of my football coach in high school who led me to the Lord. He said his ambition in life was to get to heaven and drag as many people with him as he possibly could. Oh, understand this. He who rejoices last rejoices best. And even if we get blasted, even if we get put down, even if we get rejected by people that we thought would surely understand what we're trying to say, that we weren't trying to put some trip on them, but we were just trying to make their life a little bit better. Even if that happens to us, understand something. At the end of all things, when we stand before the Lord, each and every person has that same destiny. Each and every person, the Bible says, will give an account of their life before God. And on that day, you can stand in your own righteousness and you can say, well, I think I was better than the average person. Certainly I was more godly than that person sitting next to me in the pews. But God will say, there's only one standard for getting into my kingdom. You've got to have a perfect life. Well, nobody's perfect. That's right. Except one, my son Jesus. Do you have him? Is he the one that gets you into heaven? And when they go, whoa, but, you know, I thought that was kind of narrow and I just didn't see how that fit in. And they told me about Noah growing beer and going down the stream in the ark. And on that day, all those wise and wicked wisdom nuggets from the world aren't going to carry the day. You know, when I was in seminary, I had a class called The History of Doctrine. Now, that sounds like a pretty intimidating little class to take. And it was. But I would say that rather than it being the history of doctrine, as in what the Bible really says about things, at the end of it, I kind of came to the conclusion it was really the history of false doctrine. Because, you know, right after the time of the apostles, I mean, man got busy trying to slice, dice, and make coleslaw out of this word and confuse as many people as possible. And you know, the more you studied, the more you saw how these people started out right on and then they got off on this weird tangent, this kind of strange jag, and, oh, I found something in the Bible that nobody's ever seen before. Here's a freebie for you. Write this down and thank me later. If someone comes to you and says, I found something in the Word of God nobody's ever seen before, run, don't walk out of there. Because they haven't. Hey, understand, far greater minds than yours or mine have been going through this book for a long, long time. And there's an old saying, and it will serve you well. If it's true, it isn't new. And if it's new, it ain't true. Because God, from the beginning, wanted His people to know His truth, His Word. But on that day, you see, you know, in this class, they would talk about false doctrine and this, you know, twist on the Scriptures and this person that started out so great and then they got way off on this tangent. And inevitably, our professor, his name was Dr. Christian. And Dr. Christian was, he'd been around. He was an elderly man. In fact, he was so elderly, there were people that believed that when Jesus said to the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am, Dr. Christian was there and said, me too. But he had been around the block a few times, and he didn't suffer fools gladly. He was a great guy once you got to know him, but he was a little bit of the intimidating professor, as you might understand. And, you know, he would talk about this person and how this heresy and this false doctrine got going, and, you know, how this, and inevitably, some fuzzy-faced freshman in the front row would go, Dr. Christian, a question. And he'd go, yes. He'd say, was Arius a believer? And Dr. Christian would look at the person and kind of sigh, and he had one standard answer. He believes completely now. You know, the question comes up, man, is you know, Carl Sagan passed away, you know, here he was an atheist. Oh, he's not an atheist anymore, I'll tell you. Carl Sagan has scientific proof positive that there's a God and that he chose wrongly. It's a tragedy. But God says, look, you're going to be put down. There's going to be people who look at your blessed hope and say, oh, may the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But God says, when they stand in my presence, we'll find out who chose rightly. And we'll find out who chose wrongly. And you see, that proposition, that fact, can give us a durability, a staying power in our faith. You know, when we fail to remember what the goal of our Christian life is all about, that there is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned, that when we stand before the Lord someday, there is just going to be a glorious reward. When we forget that, oftentimes when you forget that, you just drift and you fall away. And I've seen so many Christians that started out strong get off on tangents or lose their faith because they forget what really matters. They forget what really matters. They forget to stop and think, how am I going to feel about my life and the way I lived it on that day? C.S. Lewis had a great line. It is precisely those, C.S. Lewis wrote, who spend their time thinking most about the next life, who have the greatest impact on this life. How much time today did you spend thinking about heaven? How much time today did you spend thinking about your eternal reward? Or are you, like a lot of us, and I put myself in this category, sometimes content just to say, oh, I can't wait to get to the end of the day, and when my head hits the pillow, that'll be reward enough. No. You're shooting way too low. There is a reward, you see. You will receive that ultimate joy. Sorrow and sighing will flee away, Isaiah prophesied earlier. And everlasting joy, he said, shall be upon the heads of those who belong to God. Everlasting joy. Try to think about that. A joy that doesn't dim or diminish. A joy that doesn't just lock into a particular time frame of memory. A joy that can't be dented or in any way distorted, even by, say, having the greatest day of your life interrupted by food poisoning you got from that taco you shouldn't have eaten. But joy that's everlasting. That's what waits for us. And that's what can give our faith perseverance, if we'll allow it to happen. Notice, Isaiah then is given this picture of what this joyful moment, this moment that his people are living for, is really going to be all about. The sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. Isaiah at this moment is lifted above and beyond time to that point when Jesus comes back again. And the second coming of Jesus Christ is a mind blower. You see, there's some people, you know, and I mean, we even see these mini-series that come our way through television that theorize that, well, maybe Jesus is going to be born as a baby again, and you know, maybe he'll come back as a woman next time. Or, you know, I mean, they have all of these interesting theories about what the second coming is going to be like. But the Bible doesn't really allow any room for that. When Jesus comes back, understand this, he is going to make quite an impression. The impression beautifully described here. The sound of noise from the city. The word noise there means just this tremendous, deafening roar. Before I came here tonight, I was down at the radio station doing Sunrise Live, and The radio station is down by Davis-Monthan Air Force Base. And when I walked out to my car, there was a squadron of F-16s taking off from DM that were coming straight over the top of the radio station. And you know, they're moving so fast, I just kind of glanced up there and I saw something going by in the sky. And they were moving so fast and so quickly, then the sound caught up. And the boom, like that. That's the kind of noise being described here. It's not Jesus coming back, hey guys, I'm back here. When the Lord comes back, it's going to make quite an impression. The sound from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. Can you stop and imagine what the voice of the one whose words spoke the universe into existence is going to sound like when it is articulated here on earth? We can get a little inkling of this. In the book of Exodus, we are told that when the people of Israel were at Mount Sinai, when God was going to give the Ten Commandments, that there was the noise of a trumpet and a voice began speaking that was so loud and so terrifying, the people begged Moses to tell God, don't speak, you speak to God, because we will die if he keeps speaking. The same powerful voice will echo again, this time in the city of Jerusalem. Before she was in labor, verse 7, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such things? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born all at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Now this sounds kind of like an odd kind of a riddle. Like, well, wait a minute, you know, has a woman ever given birth, you know, had the whole experience of childbirth from conception to the actual labor pains in one day? I mean, don't these things take time? Yet, God, when he comes, will give birth, in a sense, to a new world, if you want to use that analogy, in an instant. But it's an instant that was a long time coming. You know, one of the questions that comes up when the subject of the second coming gets raised is a statement that the Bible makes over and over again about the return of Jesus Christ, particularly in the New Testament. In the book of Revelation chapter 1, Jesus said, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me." Now, I have run into some people who say, "Quickly? Wasn't that written in like AD 90, 70, somewhere around that line?" That seems a lot different than my definition of quick. Quickly? We've been waiting almost 2,000 years. That doesn't seem very quick to me. What they fail to understand is that word in the original language can also mean suddenly or abruptly. It's kind of business as usual. Everything's going along and then kaboom, God intervenes. Have you noticed that that's how God dealt with his people consistently down through time? Think about the people of Israel, living in Egypt for over 400 years, finding themselves under the iron sandal of a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. And after 400 years, they probably thought, you know, God has just forgotten about us. It's just going to go on and on like this forever. Until this former prince of Egypt came dragging back into town with a message saying, I saw a burning bush that didn't consume, and God is going to let his people go. And suddenly, you see, after all that time where people just sort of assumed that God had taken a coffee break or didn't care or had gone to mine some other planet, boom, God intervenes. Think about the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi is the last book you'll find in your Old Testament. Following Malachi, there is a period of time of 430 years where prophecy seemingly came to an end. In Israel, there was no further message from God. And then, boom, suddenly, shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night, saw the angel of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Things roll along and then, boom, suddenly, quickly. Hey, things have been rolling along, haven't they? But suddenly, quickly, unexpectedly, God is going to intervene. Why does he let things roll along? Why has the Lord tarried so long? Well, I think the answer is found in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3. And it's a very encouraging one when you stop and think about it. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 says this, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it shall be burned up." Oh, the Lord, he is going to come back. Why is he delaying? Well, that's a very personal truth when you stop and think about it. See, I got saved way back in 1973. Yes, disco had not even come on the scene at that point. I tell people it's not long after the earth cooled and dinosaurs still roamed, but I got saved in 1973. And I remember thinking, man, reading the late great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey about a year after I got saved in 1974, and seeing all these prophecies and how even then all these things were coming together, I said in my heart, man, Lord, come quickly. Man, I bet I'm not even going to graduate from high school before you come again. Well, I hate to break it to you, as well-preserved as I like to think that I am, nobody takes me as a high school graduate these days. A lot of water's gone under the bridge since I graduated from high school. I thought the Lord was coming back 2 years after I got saved. But God had other plans. And you know what? Now, in 2005, I think I begin to understand why he didn't come back in 1976. If he had come back in 1976, can I see a show of hands of how many of you would not have gone to be with him if he'd come back at that time? You know what? He was waiting for you. He was waiting for you. And now we say to ourselves, Lord, you see what happened in London, and you see what's going on with terrorism, and you see these forecasts saying, man, they've got nukes, they probably already brought them in over the border, and there's going to be this horrible weapons of mass destruction thing. Lord, why can't you come now? And Jesus smiles and says, for the same reason I didn't come in 1976. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But remember this. In the book of Romans, chapter 11, we are told there is going to come a moment when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and then all Israel will be saved. In other words, God has in his mind and heart the total number of people that will make up this odd conglomeration that we call the church. And when that last person, whose identity God only knows, gives their life to Jesus Christ, the trumpet will sound, the Lord will descend, and we will be caught up in the clouds to be with the Lord forever. It didn't happen in 1976. It didn't happen in 1986. It didn't happen in 1988, despite what you might have heard on certain Christian broadcasting networks. It hasn't happened yet. But it will happen. Suddenly. Unexpectedly. But in a way that will separate the religious from those with a relationship. Those who tremble at his word, and those who treat it as a trivial thing. Those who look for that joy, that completion of life in the there and then. And those who've just settled for the here and now. Are you one of those people? Oh, what a powerful question each of us needs to ask. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've given us this heavenly heads up. And thank you, Lord, that the more we look at prophecy, the more we look at things in the news, the more we even see how nations are lining up and the different things that are transpiring in Israel right now, the more we have a very, very good idea that it's getting closer and closer, the time of your return. God, we thank you that you patiently waited for each and every one of us who know you as Savior and Lord to give our hearts and our lives and our souls to you, that we could be saved. And who knows, maybe walking the streets of Tucson, Arizona tonight is that last Gentile that will be saved. Maybe that person is even in our own families. Maybe it's someone half a world away. But you know, Lord, and you know the right time, and you know the right way. And just as those people of yours that lived in Egypt and languished for 400 years and wondered if God had completely forgotten about them, only to see you suddenly intervene. And just as those shepherds who probably prior to that night said, gee, I wonder if God's ever going to say anything again to us, heard the voice of the angel saying, the word of God himself is born tonight. Lord, we might find ourselves suddenly, unexpectedly seeing you again. May that be our glory. May that be our joy. Whether we are commended for it or condemned, we don't care. As long as you look upon us, you look upon us with favor. You look upon us with a smile on your face. God, only you who searches hearts and minds can let each of us know if this is where we stand, if we are really right with you. Please, Lord, show us. And I pray if there is anyone here that hasn't resolved that issue, who just really would not know what they'd say if they were to die tonight and you were to ask them, why should I let you into my heaven? May they not leave here tonight without answering that question by simply saying, because Jesus is my Savior and my faith and my trust are in Him. May they not leave here tonight without praying and receiving Christ and walking in that joy that with you the best is yet to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please